In John chapter 4, Jesus describes the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Verses 23 and 24. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now for the next few minutes, stay tuned to Worship in Spirit and Truth with Pastor Jeff Scoggin.
Father in heaven, I ask that you would send your spirit once again to fill us and to fill this place, that you would give us clarity and understanding and things that you want us to understand from your word this morning. Touch my lips, touch each one of our hearts so that we can hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back when the Golden Gate Bridge was being built over the San Francisco Bay, several of the construction workers fell to their death below. And what happened was the construction workers became so afraid, so cautious, that the project slowed down extremely so. And the engineers and the administrators, they couldn't figure out how to avoid the costly delays. And finally, somebody suggested, why don't we hang a net, a gigantic net, under the span of the entire construction project, so that if a worker falls, they get caught. And the engineers balked, because that was going to be a major feat in and of itself and extremely expensive. But finally, they said, well, it's going to be expensive anyway, the delays. And so they agreed and they put up the net. And what happened was amazing. They made up for lost time, because the construction workers had faith in the net and they could stop being afraid of falling. That story came from a pastor friend of mine. Several years ago, actually, I sent out an email to a number of my friends around the world asking them to tell me, to show me, to give me their picture of the way that they saw, the way that they understood the assurance of salvation. How do you explain the assurance of salvation to somebody else? And the reason I did that was because one of the things that I noticed in visiting my church members was the disturbing number of people who were afraid because they weren't sure of the future. They were uncertain whether or not God would save them. It's not that the people were uncertain about God so much as their fear was based on whether or not they were good enough to be saved. They had read, for instance, one among many, Revelation 12, 17, that makes it clear that God's end time people will consider two things to be important. You remember what they are? The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Both are extremely important. But when people put those two ideas together, it tends to create some tension in the minds of some. I mean, they reason that this means that not only is faith necessary for salvation, but so is obedience. Yes, I must have faith in God, but if I fail in keeping God's law, then God has no choice but to let me die. That's the reasoning anyway. And they're afraid that they will not be able to measure up sufficiently to be saved. And I have to admit that if that's the way it works, it is indeed a terrible load to carry. Interestingly, I have read that in the Hebrew mind, that this concept of faith and obedience together is not even an issue. In their worldview, there's no tension between the two ideas. They go together just fine. But as the Apostle Paul began to work among the Gentiles, the people with a Greek worldview, Paul found himself having to explain how you can be sure of your salvation, free gift of salvation, and yet still see the law as important. And I think Paul must have struggled to explain it because he dedicates huge passages to this idea of living by faith while upholding the law. And so today I want to take you through some of the pictures and the thoughts that came back to me from people around the world. Different pictures connect with different people, so hopefully one of them will speak to you today, especially if you ever doubt whether or not you can be saved. The problem that we encounter with being sure of our salvation is this. We know that God and sin cannot coexist. Although I understand that in Christ all of my sins are forgiven, I still have to confess my sins, right? What if I forget to confess a particular sin? What if I'm still struggling with a sin when I pass away? What if I'm killed suddenly and I hadn't had time to confess a particular sin that I had just committed? How can I be sure of my salvation when it's obvious from Scripture that I have to obey God, and yet try as I might, I can't do it perfectly? How can God save us when we can't uphold our end of the bargain? That's the question. However, there's a fatal flaw in that question, and it gives itself away in the very phrase, our end of the bargain. As far as God is concerned, He hasn't made a bargain with us. He's given us a gift. Bargaining does not enter into it. He wants us to be certain of our salvation. 1 John 5:13, God says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may, does anybody know the next word? Know. So that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you may know you have eternal life. The first picture that of assurance that I received back came from Chris Blake. He's an author, editor. Some of you may know his name. He was a retired professor at Union College. In response to my question, he asked me another question. He said, if you're in the shower and you accidentally drop the soap, are you out of the shower? Well, no. You pick up the soap. The shower is God's grace. You have to voluntarily step out of the shower in order to be out of the shower. Making a mistake doesn't take you out of the shower of God's grace. He asked again another question. If you have a son and he messes up, does he suddenly stop being your son? Of course not. And how would you feel if your son constantly worried about whether or not he was your son? How? How do you think God feels? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Paul wrote in Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am convinced, you all know this one, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one can snatch us out of Christ's hands. Another picture of salvation came from Dick Stenbakken, retired colonel, army chaplain. He said that he finds great assurance in the word that Hebrews 7:22 uses. The word is guarantee. Guarantee. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. That means that Jesus guarantees our salvation based not on anything in me, because then he couldn't guarantee it, right? But based on his sacrifice. Verse 25 goes on to say, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus himself, who knows all about your defects of character, is defending you. 1 John 2:1-2. If anybody does sin, okay? If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Another picture of assurance came from the late Phil Follett. Some of you might remember his name. He used to be a vice president of the General Conference where I work. He said that once when he was speaking, he called a father and his six-year-old son up to the platform because he knew something about them. They enjoyed mountain climbing together. And when they came up onto the platform, he asked the little boy, "What do you do when you come to a narrow spot and there's a big cliff on one side?" And as he expected, the boy said, "I hold my father's hand." Why? Because he knew his dad was strong enough to hold him, and he knew his dad had the necessary motivation to hang on to him at all costs. That motivation, of course, is love. So because of that knowledge, the boy completely trusted his father. He knew he was safe with him. It wasn't up to me. It's up to my dad to hold me. Jesus said, "Unless we become like little children." Phil pointed to Jude 24, which was our scripture reading this morning, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault. Notice it does not say to the person who is able to keep himself from falling so that you may present yourself faultless. It doesn't say that. There is no room for our righteousness in that verse. The entire weight of your salvation falls not on you, but on God. Carl Wilkins, who was in Rwanda during the genocide back 20-some years ago, said that it was during those terror-filled days that he finally understood how certain his salvation really was. And when people ask him now about assurance of salvation, he says he has a blurt-out answer. He says, "My behavior has nothing to do with my salvation, but my salvation has an awful lot to do with my behavior." But, someone may protest, what we do must have something to do with it. Otherwise, no one would be lost. And we point to texts like Matthew 7:20-23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So, clearly, it is possible to claim that you belong to Jesus and not be saved. According to the verses we just read, what was the problem with those who were not saved? No, it doesn't even say they didn't know him. It says he didn't know them. "I never knew you." They pointed to what they did in Jesus' name. And Jesus responds essentially, "It's not about what you did or didn't do. That's not what makes the difference. What makes the difference is the relationship. What makes the difference is what's going on in the hidden recesses of your heart." Christian author Ellen White says in her book, Steps to Christ, "The character is revealed not by occasional good deeds and occasional misdeeds, but by the tendency of the habitual words and acts." So, to confuse the situation all over again, can sin get in the way of our salvation? Yes, it can. Persistent sin does separate us from relationship with God. To blatantly and persistently ignore God's commands amounts to disloyalty, rebellion. So to illustrate, for a child to accidentally drop a piece of food on the floor, even after mom has said, be careful, don't drop your food on the floor, that's a whole different matter than the child who waits for mom to not be looking and starts throwing food, right? One is an accident. The other one, I heard an amen. Yeah. All right. One is an accident. Another one is open rebellion, or at least indifference or purposeful ignorance or whatever it may be. That's kind of like falling into the safety net and then clawing your way to the edge to jump the rest of the way. If you truly want to live for God and you are willing to get up again after you fall, dust yourself off, grasp the hand of Jesus and start climbing again with him, in that case, he knows you. He has you. And you do not need to fear losing your salvation. Nick Saddlemyer, who was editor of Ministry Magazine back when I asked this question, he said, our salvation does not depend on what we're doing at a particular moment. Our salvation is based on the decision we made. If we made a decision to give our lives to Jesus, our salvation is assured not because of specific acts we do, it's based on Christ's act. Again, book steps to Christ. There are those who have known the pardoning love of Christ and who really desire to be children of God, and yet they realize that their character is imperfect, their life is faulty, and they are ready to doubt whether their hearts have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. To those I would say, listen, if you haven't read Steps to Christ, get yourself a copy and read it. To this I would say, do not draw back in despair. We shall often have to bow down and weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes, but we are not to be discouraged. Even if we are overcome by the enemy, we are not cast off, not forsaken, not rejected by God. A retired pastor friend of mine, Sherman McCormick, he said, my sons are my sons. They did nothing to become my sons. They were simply born into the family. There is nothing to do they can do to break their sonship. On the contrary, the time that I am most caring about them is when they are in trouble. I like that one. The time that God cares most about us is when we are falling. Eric Stenbakken, Dick Stenbakken's son, said, thank God that this whole salvation thing is not about me. It's about God and his character. God and the incredible lengths that he has gone to and will go to reconcile us to him. He has not come this far to leave me behind, running after the bus as it pulls away, waving my arms, yelling, hey, wait for me. No. It is his tenacious character, his pure love that has everything to do with my salvation. He is not about to throw away that cosmic effort and leave me behind because I had a momentary lapse of sense. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Who is responsible for the good work in you? Is it you? Is it me? No, Jesus is responsible. All we do is surrender and let him do his good work in us. Do you know what surrender means? It means give up. Give up. In the matter of gaining your salvation, give up. You have no control in the matter. You have no choice if you want to be saved. You have no choice but to wave the white flag of surrender before God and yell if necessary, God, I can't do it. And at that point, I think God must smile through his tears because he's been suffering right along with you as you've tried to uphold your end of the bargain. When you finally realize that you can't even do that, you have two choices. You can either give up on God and say, I'm out of here, or you can tell God that you're giving up on yourself, which is what God hopes you will do. So what does it mean to surrender? If you have spent your life so far trying to be in control and you just can't seem to let go, how do you do it? How do you surrender? Fortunately, that's a fairly straightforward question to answer. It all has to do with focus. Sociologists have words for this: centered sense and boundared sense. Imagine a wheel, like a bicycle wheel, right? Spoke in the middle, whatever you call that thing in the middle. Spokes going out, sprocket, thank you, biker. The outer rim of the wheel represents the border, so to speak. Inside is life, outside is death. And I think it was Paul who talks about passing from death into life, okay? There's a boundary that we can cross. When a sinner accepts Jesus' sacrifice for him, I pass from death to life, from outside of the wheel to the inside of the wheel, from the outside of the boundary, inside of the boundary, outside of God's grace to into God's grace, outside the life of sin, inside the circle of life. So when we step from death to life, which way are we facing? The center, right? Jesus in the middle. We pray, help me, Jesus. And Jesus says, I thought you would never ask. Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we step over the line. We step across that boundary from death into life. But then what do we do? So often, we cross that boundary, and then we turn around and we face that boundary and say, I can't go back, I can't go back, I can't go back. We face the sin that we've just claimed to have left, and we start battling the temptation to return to that sin, our backs to Jesus, our focus on sin. Yeah, our motives may be good. We don't want to cross from life back into death. So we focus on that line that we don't want to cross. And after a while, it dawns on us that we're doing the same things that we did before. Or worse, maybe we even realize that even though we gave up some of the sins that we had, we now see that we have a lot bigger ones that we didn't even see before. And we begin to imagine that we have fallen back out of God's grace and back into death. We focus on the sin, and after a while, the sin overwhelms us. It happens every time. Why is this happening? Because the only way that you can focus on sin is to remove your focus from Jesus. What we have to do is turn our back on the boundaries of what we should and shouldn't do. That boundary has become inconsequential. We must become center-focused rather than boundary-focused. If we pass over from death to life and keep our backs to death and our focus on the center, which is Jesus, we will be drawn irresistibly closer to Jesus. And at the same time, farther and farther away from the boundary. The way to overcome sin, says John Pauline, one of my seminary professors, is not to be obsessed with sin, but to become obsessed with Jesus. The discouraging part of this process is that as we get closer to Jesus, Steps to Christ says that we become to see more clearly how awful we really are. But at the same time, thank God, our understanding of his power to save grows right with it. But this begs the question, how can God get away with saving us when we keep on sinning? How can he do it? The answer to the question lies not in God's mercy, but in his justice. Have you ever asked yourself that question? If I were to put it out there, which one is more powerful, God's mercy or his justice? Who wants to vote for mercy? Don't raise your hands. I don't want to embarrass you. I raised my hand on mercy when I was first asked this. We tend to think it's God's mercy, but it's not. We have the most security in God's justice. God has great mercy. But mercy has its limitations because mercy cannot ignore justice. Even God is not above his own law. So tell me, would it be just to punish the same sin twice? No, that's not justice. In Jesus, God has already punished every sin you have ever committed and ever will commit. It's been punished. And it would be unjust to punish it again. No matter what you've done, no matter what you will do, if you accept Jesus' sacrifice for you, he's already paid that price. Is that God's mercy at work? No. That's his justice at work. His mercy was in sending Jesus in the first place. So, does that sound like license to sin? Well, the price has been paid. Now I can do whatever I want. That cannot be. Because when you surrender to Jesus, we are abandoning one king for another king, Jesus, on the throne. And he expects our loyalty. He has the right to expect our loyalty simply because he is our king. But he also deserves our loyalty because he so loved us that he gave up his life for us. If Jesus had not died for you, yes, your salvation would depend upon never sinning. But Jesus did die for you. So your salvation is no longer about sin. Jesus took care of that. Salvation is now about Jesus and your relationship with him and your loyalty to him as your king. Anyone who persists in a particular sin obviously has not surrendered to Jesus, because Jesus said that if you really love me, you will keep my commandments. We will obey him. If you accept his death for you, he, not you, will do that good work in you. My grandfather called my attention to John 1, 12 and 13. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And then he quotes Morris Vinden, who said, I am a Norwegian, and I didn't have to do any Norwegian to become one. To be adopted as God's child, said my grandfather, is to acquire a status that does not change unless I deliberately choose to reject it. Faulty though I may be, I'm not a sinner because I don't stand in rebellion against God. But I choose his way and his righteousness. Slipping and falling into the safety net does not constitute rejection of Jesus. Everybody got that? Only jumping out of the net constitutes rejection. So if you're a miserable failure in living your life for Jesus, but with all of your heart you want to live for him, then Jesus covers you guaranteed. That's why it's so important that God looks on the heart. The righteousness of the best person on this planet, God says, is like filthy rags. Not one of the 12 apostles or anybody else that you can think of in the Bible who walked with Jesus, even Enoch. None of them are less filthy than you and me. None of them. You think you're dirtier? Not in God's eyes, you're not. We are all equally filthy. But the one who knows you inside and out, the one who loves you in spite of what he knows about you, the one who paid the wages of sin for you in spite of what he knows about you, the one who wants you in spite of what he knows about you, he says, I am sufficient for you. You can work on your life and not have to worry about falling because you have a massive net below you that will catch you if you fall. You have the complete assurance that Jesus is sufficient for you, even, no, dare I say, especially when you fall. Can you think of any better reason to do your best to live loyally for that kind of a king? Amen.
Thank you for joining Pastor Jeff Scoggins today for Worship in Spirit and Truth. We would love to hear your thoughts about the program, and your financial support is also greatly appreciated so that we can continue bringing you these kinds of programs. Tell your friends they can find the program Spirit and Truth right here on this station. Stay tuned for contact information and more details from your local station to follow. Until next time, keep your mind fixed on Jesus.
This is Pastor Jeff Scoggins. Thank you for listening to Spirit and Truth. Often listeners contact me or the station wanting to know how to get a copy of a specific program or more information. All of these programs are archived as podcasts, and many of them are on video as well. You can find relevant links at my website, www.scoggins.biz. You will also find books and Bible study resources there as well. So if you didn't get to hear one of these programs all the way through or missed one in a series, you can find it by visiting scoggins.biz. That's S-C-O-G-G-I-N-S.B-I-Z.